Today is the final message in our five-part study of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul has been addressing the issue of food that's been offered to idols. As we've studied these chapters, we've learned some very important principles about the appropriate expression of our rights as Christians. So before we dive into the final passage, I thought it would be good if we did a quick review of what we've already learned. And to help me in this, I have enlisted the services of two professional models, Pastors Braden Greer and Robin Boisvert. Okay? That's right. So the first thing we learned is we have rights. We have rights. And the rights are those things that we are allowed to do. And as you can see, Braden is very proud of his rights. He's carrying them there with great style, I must say. This is the stuff we're allowed to do. This is the stuff God enables us to do. We have the freedom. It's lawful for us to do. But when it comes to what we do or don't do, we can't only think of ourselves. We have to consider other people and how our behavior will affect them. Because if we're not careful, what we learned is that our rights box can become a stumbling block to other people. Something that's okay for us, something that we have the freedom to do, the right to do, in a way that glorifies God, could for another Christian draw them back into sin. And so we have to be careful how we use our rights. We also have to consider how our rights can hinder the gospel from reaching people who aren't Christians. Now, I'm not totally sure what Robin is doing in that picture. But the point that we learned is that we can sometimes make other issues bigger than the cross. And we can stick our rights box in front of people so that they can't see what Jesus has done and they're instead preoccupied with some other issue. And those are moments when we need to be willing to put our rights aside so that the gospel isn't hindered. We also learned that our rights can contain temptation. We may be allowed to do something, but we have to carefully evaluate whether that activity entices us to sin, because inside our rights box can be temptation. And finally, last week, we learned that sometimes escaping temptation means letting go of our rights. Every time we're tempted, God provides a means of escape. But if we're clinging to our rights box, if we're holding on to it, it can keep us from getting out that door, getting out the means of escape. So we have to be willing to lay down our rights in different situations. Well, all this brings us to Paul's concluding argument. The particular right that he's been discussing with the Christians in the city of Corinth is whether or not they can attend the sacrificial meals at the idol temples, whether they are allowed to go to these meals. And in chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, he's summing up his argument by very firmly forbidding them from going to these meals. And let's read together, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, in light of all that I've said about your rights and about the reality of temptation, therefore, my beloved, flee, run away from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then he begins to use the example of the Lord's Supper, the Christian meal of communion, to make his point. Listen to what he writes. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he's using the example of these Christian meals to make the point that when we partake of these meals, we are associating ourselves. We are being joined in fellowship with other Christians and with the work of Christ. And in light of that, there's an implication for partaking of other spiritual meals. Look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul's point here is very simple. As Christians who belong to Jesus Christ, we must avoid any association with the worship of false gods. He's saying, look, when we come as Christians and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that has spiritual significance. We are participating in the blood of Christ, in what Christ has done for us. We are being joined together as one body as we eat from that one loaf of bread. There is a spiritual connection that is taking place. And what you need to understand, Corinthians, is that when you eat a meal that is dedicated to a false god, even though that's just an idol, even though it's just meat, when you step into that temple and you participate in that sacrifice in the honor of that false god, there is demonic activity behind that. That's not something that we often think about, but it's true. Behind all false worship, there are spiritual forces of darkness involved. And Paul's saying, don't touch these things. Don't participate in those things. You cannot mix these two things together. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and experience fellowship with the people of God and then walk across the street into a temple dedicated to the worship of a false god, something that is completely opposed to God, and pick up that cup and drink and participate in that meal. You can't associate with those things. This is a very serious thing. You are participating with demonic forces. This is a big deal. There was a book published a few years ago entitled, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. And it's all small stuff. The basic idea being, look, don't make a big deal of things that aren't a big deal. Just chill out. And guess what? Nothing's really that big of a deal. So you shouldn't be anxious. You shouldn't be worried. You should just be relaxed and go through life. Well, that's a nice idea and it's a good concept, but it's not necessarily true. There is such a thing as big stuff. It's not all small stuff. There's big stuff in life, and we need to sweat the big stuff. We need to be concerned about the big stuff. And that really is what Paul is saying in these verses. He's saying, look, Corinthians, there is certain behavior, there are certain activities that are big stuff for you as a Christian. You can't do them and still be dedicated to Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit more specifically about what falls into the big stuff category for us. Well, the big stuff is, first, anything that violates God's commands. There are clear commands in Scripture that we cannot bend, that we can't ignore. Stealing, adultery, lying. There are things that God says, you must not do these things. It's not a matter of preference. We cannot call Jesus our Lord while we disobey Him. There are clear commands that we must obey. Anything that violates God's commands is off limits. It's big stuff. Another category is anything that is incompatible with God's principles. Sometimes Christians will read their Bible in a wrong way, and if a certain activity is not named, then, you know, they think, well, it's okay. If it's not in the Ten Commandments, then it's not really a problem. But you see, there are principles and there are truths that are very clearly communicated in Scripture that need to shape the way we live. And so there might not be a Scripture that says, do not hit your brother over the head with a wrench, you know, while singing the national anthem. But just because that command is not there doesn't mean that you can't look in Scripture and see that we're called to love one another. We're called to treat others as we want to be treated. We're called to be compassionate and kind. We're called to turn away from anger. And all of those principles need to shape our behavior. And anything that violates those principles is forbidden for us as Christians. It's big stuff. Anything that becomes more important than God is in the big stuff category. Anything that becomes more powerful in our life, anything that becomes more precious to us than Jesus, is basically becoming functionally a false god in our life. We're living for that thing. That's why Paul said in chapter 6 that even if something is lawful, even if he's allowed to do it, he doesn't want to be mastered by anything. He doesn't want to be enslaved by anything. And so some activity in our life, whether or not it's good in and of itself, if it becomes something that controls us or enslaves us and is basically calling the shots in our life, well, that's forbidden, because only Jesus Christ is to be our Lord. Another example that is given in the passage that we just read of big stuff is any association that betrays our allegiance to Christ. You see, one test of our behavior has to be who and what it associates us with. There can be certain activities that we can engage in and they can be fine, but if we engage in those same behaviors with certain people or in certain places, we identify ourselves, we associate ourselves with something potentially that is opposed to who God is. So Jeff Perswell, when he teaches in the pastor's college, uses the example of watching football. It's fine to watch football on television. That's fine. But if you watch that same football game in a strip club, well, there's a problem. There's a problem of association. That activity, which might be okay, is now taking place in a context which is identified with something that is forbidden by God, which is disobedient to God. And that's what Paul is teaching the Corinthians here. He's saying, eating a piece of meat, that's no problem. But when you eat that piece of meat in a temple dedicated to worshiping false gods, where there's demonic activity taking place there, we have a big stuff category taking place. You are associating yourself with something that is completely antithetical to who God is and what God is about. And so there's a very relevant application to all of us in this teaching. You know, we have to be careful about our associations as Christians. It matters what club you're a part of, what fraternity you're a member of, what establishments you visit, where you go and who you're with. Because all of those associations, your memberships in different things, make a statement of affirmation. If you're a part of something, you are communicating, well, this is a good thing. This is something that I stand for. So we have to be very cautious. Does that thing that I'm associating myself with, is it consistent with and faithful to who God is? Does it in any way betray my allegiance to Jesus Christ and His teaching and the truth of His Word? I've interacted with people recently who are dealing with this in very practical ways. One gentleman being invited to a religious ceremony, an ordination that he believed was unbiblical and not right. Even though he loved some of the people that were involved, even though he wanted to communicate friendship, he made the decision not to go because he could not, by his attendance, affirm what is taking place. Another person that I interacted with was struggling with a question of how to be a friend to and continue to try to share the gospel with a homosexual man who was having a wedding ceremony with he and his partner. He cares about this guy. He's a friend of this guy. He loves him. He's trying to share the love of Christ with him and the gospel with him. And yet he's wrestling with the fact that if he goes to this wedding, he is affirming something that God clearly forbids. So we have to examine, what do our associations say? We need to make sure that they in no way contradict our first allegiance to Jesus. So the point here is that the big stuff that we need to be aware of as Christians are those things that we must avoid, those things that are forbidden, activities that are off limits for followers of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 23, because in verse 23, Paul shifts gears and he begins to address Christian behavior in the small stuff category. Before we actually begin to read what he writes, let's just take a moment to talk about what is the small stuff. Well, small stuff isn't unimportant. Every part of our life, no matter how mundane, is important because it's an opportunity to please and obey God. When we use the phrase small stuff, we're talking about those things that are morally neutral. They're neither right nor wrong in and of themselves. We have the freedom as Christians to engage in that particular activity or that particular form of behavior. And so this would be what the small stuff is. It doesn't violate God's commands. It's compatible with God's principles. You can participate in it and in no way contradict principles that are taught in God's Word. Another description is it doesn't control or enslave. You don't become the servant of it. It doesn't begin to dictate your life. And then finally, we can engage in that activity or that behavior and still maintain our exclusive loyalty to God. And so the small stuff are those things that God gives us the freedom to participate in and to enjoy. And in verses 23 through 33, Paul begins to give us guidance in this whole small stuff category. How do we approach these areas? How do we determine what to do? Give us wisdom here. Well, that's what Paul is going to do. Let's read together, starting in verse 23. He begins by quoting a phrase that the Corinthians love to throw around. All things are lawful. In other words, we're allowed to do everything. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Okay? You want to think about the small stuff category of your life? Remember, not all things are helpful to other people. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then verse 24 really communicates the heart that's behind this. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then he begins to share some specific examples of what this might look like. What to do in different instances. And in particular, he's talking about the issue of meat, eating meat that comes from a temple. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then another scenario. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, that is, sacrifice to a false god, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The particular small stuff issue that Paul is talking about here is the issue of eating meat that has come from one of the pagan temples. Now, Paul is making a distinction here because we just talked about the fact that he said, do not go to the temples and participate in the meals, right? Flee from idolatry. But now he's saying, eat the meat that's offered in the marketplace and don't ask where it comes from. He's making a distinction because he's saying it's okay to eat meat in your own home. It's okay to buy this meat and take it to your home and enjoy it, but it's a totally different thing to go into the temple and eat a meal that is dedicated to the honor of a false god. Eating in the temple, big stuff. Idolatry, no. Buying a steak, taking it home and eating it in your home, that is okay. Now, the reason this is a topic of conversation and a challenge is because, as we learned a few weeks ago, most of the meat in the city came from these temples. And so the temples functioned as butcher shops in a sense. So it would be very difficult to find any meat in the city that wasn't somehow involved with the temple sacrifices. But Paul is saying there's a difference here. That meat is not somehow filled with a demon because it was there. That meat is holy before the Lord. And he says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He's basically quoting a prayer that would be prayed over meals. He's saying, look, God made the cow. God provided the cow for you to eat. Eat the cow and give thanks to God. Okay? It's totally fine. And to all our vegetarian brothers and sisters, eat the tofu and give thanks to God for that. The point is, look, we can give thanks to God for that meat. It's not been tainted in some way. And we're not associating ourselves by going into a temple and participating in a sacrifice. But even in this small stuff issue, Paul wants to give us some guiding truth. And he basically gives us two guiding principles for Christian behavior. Our aim in all that we do should be the good of others and the glory of God. And I want us to think about both of these. So first, number one, the good of others. What should our motive be as we're trying to figure out what we can and can't do, what our freedoms should be? Well, first of all, it needs to be the good of others. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. I need to think about what's helpful for other people. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I want to live my life for the good of others. I want to think about what's going to build them up. I want to think about other Christians and what's going to strengthen their resolve to obey God. I want to think about the fact that my freedom might be something that for them draws them back towards an old pattern of sin. I want to think about what builds others up. And then verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then skip down to verse 32. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. A couple things are clear here. First, Paul is thinking of the different categories of people. He's saying, look, don't give offense. Don't act in such a way that people are distracted from hearing the message of the gospel. Don't try to step on people's toes on purpose. He says, in everything I do, I try to please everyone. Now, that doesn't mean that he's groveling. He's just a man pleaser. Just whatever you like, I'll try to do that. No, what he's saying is, I try to live in such a way that I win the respect and I win a hearing for the gospel. I want my life to be such that there's not an offense that's given. I want them to learn about Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. Do you see that at the end of the verse? Not seeking my own advantage, not just doing what works for me, but that of many, that they may be saved. Guiding principle in his life is, I want to do what will help other Christians finish the race of faith. And that final salvation of standing before Jesus, having obeyed him and lived for him. And I want to live in such a way that unbelieving people are not distracted by my behavior, are not scandalized by my behavior, but I want to think of them, and I want to make sure that all my associations and everything that I do is for their good, so that they see that Jesus is the only God. That's the greatest good that we can do for anyone, is to point them to who Jesus is. So he shares some specific scenarios for how this might play out. First, in verse 25, he basically says, when you approach this whole issue of meat, first of all, if you're just getting something to eat for your family, you go down to Safeway, you walk into the meat department, you're looking at the T-bones, don't call the butcher over and say, hey, what's the religious background of this cow? You know, where was this sacrifice? Give me all the details. I want to make sure I'm following all the possibilities. No, he says, don't even ask. It doesn't even need to be a matter of conscience. Receive it as a gift from God. Don't ask that question. Just buy the meat, go home, and bless it. Then he shares another scenario in verse 27. And this scenario is your unbelieving friend. He's an idol worshiper. You're trying to reach out to him. You're trying to tell him about Jesus. You go over to his house, and he's serving meat. Now, you know he probably bought this down at the market. But don't ask about it. Don't worry about it. He serves the meat. If you want to be at his house and eat, eat the meat. Have a good dinner with your friend. Build your relationship with him and continue to seek to serve him and love him so that he can learn about the Savior. But then in the next verse, he throws a little a little extra into the equation that makes it a bit more complicated. He says, eat the meat if you're at your unbelieving friends. But if in the midst of the dinner, as you're being served the meat, somebody says, oh, by the way, that comes from such and such a pagan temple that was offered to such and such a false god. Well, that changes the scenario. Now think about this. Paul's guiding principle, what he wants us to learn, is that you don't in that moment just say, well, you know what? I feel like a steak, so I'm going to eat it. No, he says, don't seek your own advantage. Don't in that moment just stop and say, well, what do I feel like doing? Stop in that moment and consider who's at the dinner with you and what's been communicated and what the effect of your actions could be on them. Seek their good more than your own good. Now, he doesn't exactly tell us who it is that's giving this information about the meat being offered to an idol, but from everything that Paul writes in this passage, his focus seems to be on unbelievers. And so it's likely that the way this is being played out as he imagines this scenario is that the unbelieving friend who's serving the dinner is the one who's saying where the meat came from. So it's something like this, where the friend's bringing out the steak and he says, before we start to eat, I just want to let you know, I know you're a Christian. I know you care about these things. This meat is from the idol. It's been offered to such and such a god. So you might want to just stick with a salad. And they give you they lay it on the table. And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, if you eat in that moment, you're going to send a mixed message to your friend. Something that he thinks is wrong for you, you're going to be partaking of. He's going to be confused. Or he's going to think that you're giving honor to his false god, that you're mixing religions here and saying, oh yeah, I take a little Jesus, but then I also will honor some other god. And he's saying, for the good of others, for the good of that person that doesn't know Christ, you need to make clear that your absolute allegiance is to Jesus. You need to make clear to them that, you know what, you're going to stick with a salad and then just hope that he doesn't tell you where dessert came from, basically. You know, it's like, could we not learn anything more about the origin of this meat? I'd like to eat dinner here. But again, the guiding motivation is I want to serve others. I want to do what's best for them. Now, it's a difficult thing to translate this specific scenario to our modern day. Now, that's not true for everyone because there are different cultures where food that's been offered to ancestors or different kinds of religious meals are a real thing. Some of you face that particular issue in your specific cultural heritage. But one example that we've already discussed in this series is the issue of drinking alcohol. When it comes to how do we process a question like that? Well, first thing that we need to think about when it comes to the issue of consuming alcohol, and I just want to take a few minutes to talk about this together, is that there is a big stuff category when it comes to drinking alcohol, and that is that God's word clearly forbids drunkenness. It says we're not to be drunk on wine. We're not to misuse that in such a way that we're no longer in full control of ourselves. So that's a big stuff category. But God's word doesn't forbid Christians from enjoying alcohol in a self-controlled manner. Now what that means is avoiding drunkenness. It means not using alcohol as an escape. It means that you're not dependent on it. You're not finding a refuge in it. And so it's important for Christians to just carefully evaluate the place that alcohol is playing in your life. Someone could say, well, I don't get drunk. But if they miss that drink at the end of the night, things start to go wrong in their life. Or they're dependent on it. Or there's a sense that they run to that for refuge. That's the thing that they look to when something is going wrong or they want comfort. No, we need to live and handle this in a very self-controlled way. But Scripture, again, doesn't forbid us from participating in it. And so in that sense, we have a liberty, but even in the midst of that right to consume alcohol in a self-controlled, God-glorifying way, even in the midst of that freedom and that liberty, we need to think about the good of others. And that's where the principle that we're learning from this passage really is so helpful, because what we have to realize is that it's not just about me and my choice of beverage or what I feel like doing. I need to be aware of the people that I'm with. You know, something that I think we can forget at times is the effect that drinking can have on people who have a past experience with drinking where it used to control them, or they used to participate in it in a very sinful way, in a way that lacks self-control. And so for those Christians, drinking has associations for them of living for themselves, of living in sin. And so we need to be aware of that. Some of you have grown up in church. Maybe you've grown up in a family where alcohol is consumed in a very self-controlled manner. You've observed that from your parents, something you've practiced. You need to realize that not everybody's like you. You need to recognize that you might have a friend that when you order a drink, boy, it's a struggle for them because they want to have a drink too, but that would, for them, be drawing them back into an old way of living that they know they're not supposed to approach. Corby McGordon, pastor in this church, gave me permission to share an example from his life. Before he became a Christian, before he was married, he was in the Navy and he drank a lot. And he would describe himself as someone who was really pouring his life into that pursuit. I mean, he gave himself to consuming alcohol. Years went by, he became a Christian. And when he gave his life to Jesus and he decided to live his life completely for the Lord, he felt that God wanted him to abstain from drinking alcohol because it represented for him that time in his life where he was giving himself over to sin. We were talking recently as pastors about this subject, and Corby was just sharing, you know, there was a time in my life when I was a new Christian, when I was just kind of getting my feet under me as a believer. And he said, it was a challenge for me when I was with other Christians and they would just sort of drink in a flippant way and it was no big deal. He said, it was a struggle for me. It was a temptation for me. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Corby was not legalistically judging those people who were having a drink. He was not being self-righteous. He was not making any consumption of alcohol a moral issue. But he had specific associations from his own life that called up different memories in his life. There was a draw to that for him he needed to avoid. And so it was a challenge for him in those moments. The reason I share this with you is if you're a person who is using and enjoying the freedom to consume alcohol in a self-controlled way, you need to think about the good of others when you do that. You need to evaluate the setting that you're in. You need to carefully consider the spiritual maturity of other people. You need to ask yourself the question in a particular gathering or a particular party of people, who am I with and what will my statement say to them? And who's going to be watching me and what effect will it have on them? And you know, the first thought that I think of when I think of doing all that is, well, that's a big hassle. I just want to drink something. I just want to do what I want to do. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is what the Christian life is all about. We follow the Savior who laid down all His rights so that He could die for us and free us from sin. And He calls us to serve one another. He calls us to give our lives away for one another. And in this area of consuming alcohol, we need to have that heart that says, you know what? Even though it's a hassle, even though it requires a little bit more thought, even though it might mean in different contexts, I don't have the drink that I'd like to have to the glory of God, I'm going to think of the good of others. And I'm going to make that more of a priority than my own advantage, my own desires. I think it's also important for us to consider when we think about this area of alcohol, just again, the associations in our culture. I believe that Christians can enjoy alcohol in a self-controlled way to God's glory. But I also know that we live in a culture that bows down to that God. And my encouragement and exhortation to you as members of this church is, if you partake in that way, if you enjoy that freedom, good. But don't enjoy it like our unbelieving neighbors do. Don't make it your preoccupation. Don't make it the center of your life. Don't make it the thing that you get excited about in conversation. Don't make it a false god. Enjoy it for God's glory. But our enjoyment of that gift should look very different because of the God that we serve. Now, having said all that, it's important to make note of the fact that what's being communicated in this passage is that we do have freedom as Christians. And that is so important for us to remember. You know, in this series, we've been talking about our rights, and many times we've been discussing our rights in a negative sense, okay? We need to be willing to put our rights down. We need to move our rights aside. We need to stop making such a big deal of our rights. And all of that is true, but what is also true is that we have freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ. Our faith is not a matter of what we eat or we drink. We don't relate to God based on what we do. We don't relate to God by trying to earn our salvation in obeying a bunch of religious regulations and rules and stipulations. No, we relate to God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We come to God not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. We come to God as our Father because He's opened that door through the cross for us to come and enjoy all of His goodness, to enjoy Him and to know Him. And so it's very important that we never let go of that freedom. This is an important thing to understand. The Apostle Paul, he was willing to lay down his rights for the sake of protecting another believer from sin. He was willing to lay down his rights so that non-Christians wouldn't be hindered from hearing the gospel. But Paul would never lay down his rights in the face of legalistic restrictions. If some legalistic person came and said, well, you know, trusting in Jesus isn't enough, you have to do this, this, and this as well to be saved, Paul would hold firmly to those rights because the gospel was at stake. I read a quote by Martin Luther, who was known to enjoy a bit of ale in his day. And he said, you know, if someone comes and says that you can't be a Christian and drink, I will drink on the spot right in front of them. That gives you a picture of what Luther was like. But the point he's making is, don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the freedom that we have. Brothers and sisters, there should be a joy in our hearts every time we enjoy a meal, we take a drink of anything. Thank you, Lord, that my salvation is not based on what I eat or drink, but it's based on what Jesus has done for me once and for all. There's a freedom in the gospel. And so we should celebrate that. We should give thanks to that. And when we understand that, it transforms every activity of our life. Because when we eat that meal, when we take that drink, it's not just about our own pleasure. It's not just about satisfying ourselves. We can do that in that moment as an offering of praise to the Lord. To say, Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. That leads us to the second guiding principle. Our aim in all that we do should be the good of others and the glory of God. The glory of God. Look at verse 31 that sums this up. It says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The most mundane aspects of our life, eating, drinking, all of these things, all of these activities should be done to the glory of God. And it also communicates that there's no part of our life that is exempt from this. It's not just live to the glory of God on Sunday when you're sitting in one of those comfy green chairs. No, it doesn't say live to the glory of God when you're at a small group meeting for church, but then all the other compartments of your life, you could just do your own thing. No, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, when you're studying at school, do it to the glory of God, to His praise. When you're doing your job that you don't even like for a boss that you have trouble even praying for, do it for the glory of God because God is watching, because you represent Him. Do everything in every part of your life. There's no compartments. It's all for God. God owns every part of it. Do it for the glory of God. And what it means to glorify God is simply to reveal Him, to show Him, to be the glorious God that He is. It means to exalt Him. It means to live a life that praises Him, a life that points to Him. To do everything in His honor. so that he might be seen by others. You see, these two guiding principles of the good of others and the glory of God, they're inextricably linked. You can't separate the two. Because the way that we do good to others is to live for God's glory. The most wonderful thing that we can do for our community is to love God and to seek to glorify Him so that others can see Him for who He is in His holiness, in His righteousness. Every aspect of our life should be making the statement, God is wonderful. He's glorious. He's satisfying. I brought up this bottle of water here. You ever heard of this stuff, Fiji water? Oh my goodness, I love this water. From the islands of Fiji, it says, on the back it says, the purest water comes from the purest clouds. Wow, that's good. Our rainfall is purified by trade winds as it travels thousands of miles across the Pacific Ocean to the islands of Fiji. A continent away from acid rain and other pollutants, Fiji water is preserved and protected by one of the last virgin ecosystems on Earth. Wow. Now, for all I know, this is being bottled by some guy named Harry in New Jersey, but I'm buying into the marketing, all right? I really do like this water. I'm telling you, I'm not getting paid to say this. They're not my sponsor or anything. This really is the best water that's out there. It tastes so much better. It is so much purer. And I don't even like other water. I mean, if you bring me like a bottle of Deer Park, no thank you. I mean, where do they even come up with that name? That doesn't make me think of clean water, Deer Park. I mean, that's like, I'm serious. I think of Lyme's disease when I think of a Deer Park. I'm not thinking of something I want to drink. But I'm telling you, this is the best tasting water. And also want to tell you that I am thirsty right now. You know that feeling of thirst that you ever had that? Come on. Okay. You're a little parched. You want something. I'm thirsty. And right now I'm going to take a drink of my Fiji water. You know, I'm not thirsty anymore. This water has completely satisfied my thirst. Now, I know this might seem silly, but in a way, what I just did as I did this little advertisement for Fiji water is I was exalting it, right? I was bringing it glory. I mean, you could almost say I was glorifying Fiji water. And I use this as an illustration of what we're to do with God. You see, what did I do when I was telling you about this water? I'm telling you how much I love it. I'm telling you that I don't want anything else in its place. I'm telling you that it's better than anything else that you can offer me. And then I'm telling you I'm no longer thirsty after I drink this water. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what every part of our life should be communicating about God. My soul is thirsty, but you know what? Jesus Christ has quenched my thirst. Every part of our life should be making the statement, there's no one else like Jesus. There's no sin that I can give myself to that compares to what it means to know Him and know the forgiveness of my sins and know the joy of living for the one who made me and redeemed me. Every part of our life should be one big, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Pastor John Piper has made his life message that statement that many of you are familiar with. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is exalted. God is praised when our lives are saying, God is enough. We are satisfied with You. We don't need the empty, stinking, filthy wells of this world and of sin. No, we have Jesus, and He's enough. He's the thing that we are living for. When we have that heart, oh, we bring glory to God. We show the world how marvelous He is, how wonderful He is. Here's the big point that I think God wants us to grab hold of. This is radical. It's a complete transformation of how we're to think. But what God is calling us to is to stop living just thinking of ourselves. He's saying, I saved you so that you can live and be satisfied in what's truly satisfying. You are not satisfying. God is satisfying. Live for me, enjoy me, glorify me. And as you do that, and as you consider the needs of others, you will be doing what you were made to do. And when we understand that, we have a picture of how our rights are supposed to function. You see, here's the problem for us. It's not that we're not supposed to have rights. Jesus has died and he's given us freedom. The problem is, our rights are too big. Our rights box is bigger than it should be. It's big, and our awareness and desire for God's glory is small. That's the problem. We're carrying around a big rights box, and we're not thinking about the glory of God. We're carrying around this rights box that's so big that we're not able to reach out to those that need to hear about Jesus Christ. We're carrying around a rights box that's so big that we're really blinded to seeing the needs that are around us. We're blocking other people's vision of the cross. We're carrying around a rights box that's so big that we can't just raise our hands and worship to God. God wants our rights box to be small and our heart for His glory to be big. So you see, this is really the size that a rights box could be, should be. That's the appropriate size of a rights box. Can you see that? Guys, come on in. The host team is going to come right now, and they are going to give you your own little rights box to take home today. All right? Because we want you to walk away, and I believe God's word would want us walking away, with an awareness of the appropriate size of our rights in our life. It's not this size. He doesn't want us to take these home. But he does want us to take one of these home. We have rights because of Jesus Christ, but they don't dominate us. They don't motivate us in everything that we do. So quickly hand these out, grab one. Don't throw them, they are actually pretty hard. These are little rights cubes. They're a stack of sticky notes. So one by one, you can peel away your rights. Let me see your little rights box. If you have yours. Okay. Very good. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want this little box to encourage you to remember. When you see it, remember the appropriate size of your rights. It's God's glory. It's the good of others that should be our guiding motivation. Not our rights, but how we can serve others and how we can bring glory to God. When you see that little rights box, remember that the gospel has freed us to love others more than our own rights. The gospel has freed us to care more about lost people than we do holding on to our own rights. And when you see the rights box, remember that because Jesus has died for you, your salvation isn't based on what you do. You have freedom, and God has given us so many good things to enjoy. And when we enjoy any of those freedoms and rights, it's a chance for us to worship. It's a chance to look up and say, God, thank you. Thank you for making cows, Lord. They are so delicious. Oh, cow lover. Is there a cow lover out there? Moo. Sorry. But in all seriousness, what we have heard today, well, it's a very serious call in our life, isn't it? God wants His glory to be big in our hearts. God wants His glory to be the thing that motivates us, that gets us out of bed in the morning, whether we are young or old, whatever the tasks might be that are in front of us. God wants His glory to be what we are living for Him, for His name, for the spread of His gospel. Now there are some of you here who, well, you're still living for your own glory. You're not a Christian. You're not someone who has turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. And the Word of God would clearly communicate God's command to you. God commands you to repent of your sin. That means to turn away from your sin and to believe on Jesus. And to recognize that you were made to live for the glory of God. You weren't created to live for yourself and your own desires. You were made to live for He who made you and He who gave His Son to die so that you could know Him, so that you could be forgiven. And if you've never done that, God is calling you to do that. And may today be the day that you do that, that you believe on Him. And for every Christian who's here, God's Word has really called us to a complete allegiance, a willingness to live every part of our lives for Him. And there might be an area that God has made you aware of today as you heard His Word preached to you, that there's a part of your life that you're not living for His glory. Maybe it's something that associates you with something that's sinful. Maybe there's an allegiance that is pulling you away from your sole allegiance to Jesus Christ. And God is calling you today to lay down any other association, any other thing that draws you away from Him, and to truly live for Him and Him alone. Are you willing to do that? Let me encourage you to repent of sin that God has made you aware of and to ask for His grace to live for His glory and the good of others. Brothers and sisters, when we have our rights box the right size, that's when God can use us in powerful ways to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the motivation, just as it was the motivation of the Apostle Paul. He did everything for the sake of the gospel. May that be true of us.